There's a time in which Jesus is standing in front of Pilate during the trial, when he finally looks at him and says, "What is truth?" And the irony of that is, of course, he's standing before truth incarnate, the one who could say, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." And then he dismisses Jesus to be beaten and then carried away to the cross. But that question doesn't go away. What is truth? And it is specifically significant in our time, in our culture, which has been called, on one hand, the age of confusion. And it's been called that ours is a culture of disinformation. And we know that. We talk about it in all kinds of different ways. People complain about fake news. People claim conspiracies that say you can't believe this and you can't believe that. We deal with the emergence of deep fakes because of digital technology that can transform something so that it's totally believable and yet is utterly false. We stand looking at the gap of artificial intelligence, and artificial intelligence is not the same thing as actual wisdom, and wonder where that all will lead us as we move into those directions of the future. And our tribalism has one group on side and another group going in a different way, so that we're in echo chambers speaking to ourselves, but hearing only what that group says without anything permeating in. That's the society in which we seem to find ourselves. And here in our times, in Western times, we live in an age of deep relativism and postmodernism, where truth becomes an issue of my opinion or the majority rather than something outside to which we can point and we can anchor ourselves by. Or of the fashion of the moment, so that a candidate for Supreme Court judgeship and the Prime Minister of New Zealand can both be asked, "What is a woman?" and won't or can't answer the question, and they avoid it. How do we get there? And how do we function in that kind of truth matters for Christians. We believe that there is objective truth because there is a supreme God who is the source and Lord of all things. We are not in an undesigned, chance-filled universe. We are under the control of one God. And we not only believe in objective truth, we believe in revealed truth, that God has made himself known. We not only believe in that, we believe in incarnate truth, that truth is found in the person and character of our Lord Jesus Christ. But wherever there is truth, there is anti-truth. Wherever there is a claim that God has spoken, there is a devil who will confuse and twist and distort and deny. And so we live in a culture in which we can sing the creed, "I believe in God the Father, I believe in God the Son, I believe in God the Spirit." I don't remember the line that followed that. But we can know there will be others who are pushing in different directions. And that's not new, true to us. That's been true at every point in the history of the church. And it is true for Paul as he's writing this letter to Timothy that we are going to turn to this morning, and we're beginning to put our toes into the lake of 1 Timothy. So if you have your Bibles, let's turn back to 1 Timothy chapter 1 this morning. And we're going to hear Paul giving his charge and direction to his true son in the faith, Timothy. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by command of God our Savior, and of Christ Jesus our hope, to Timothy, my true, my genuine child in the faith. Grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. As I urged you when I was going to Macedonia, remain at Ephesus so that you may charge some, certain persons they've translated it here, not to teach any different doctrine, nor to devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies which promote speculations rather than stewardship from God that is by the faith. Now, stewardship's a difficult word, and this word has many connotations, but several translations are more helpful than this one when they translate it God's plan, which is by faith. God's redemptive plan, another translation, which is by faith. That's what he's talking about, just so you know, we'll come back to that a little bit later. The aim of our charge is love that issues from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. Some, by swerving these, have wandered astray into vain discussion. Empty talk is the idea. Desiring to be teachers of the law without understanding either what they are saying or the things about which they make confident assertions. You know, when we begin a letter, we begin by addressing the person, dear so-and-so, and then we write the letter, and at the bottom we put sincerely or whatever and sign our name. And we're used to that. That's the way we do it. But the ancients did it in a way which is obviously more obvious. Gary to so-and-so. Identify yourself at the beginning rather than at the end of the letter. And that's the way Paul's begun. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the command of God our Savior and Christ Jesus our hope. And as we looked at that last week, he is writing to my dear son, my true child in the faith. And behind it is that Timothy has a commission from Paul. He's been either left in Ephesus or sent to Ephesus to a particular challenge. And as Paul writes this, normally we would hear, and he writes 13 letters in the New Testament. In almost every single one of them, except two, he does the same thing. Paul, an apostle to the church at Ephesus, how I thank God for you, I'm praying for you, I'm hoping to see you. He will nearly always begin in that particular way. But this one to a close friend, indifferently than he will do in either Titus or 2 Timothy, he begins immediately by getting to the point and saying to Timothy, Timothy, when I left you in Ephesus, to remain in Ephesus, well, I went to Macedonia, and he gets down to business right away. Because his passion, his concern is, Timothy, there's an urgent need. And I think as we read that first statement, I told you to remain at Ephesus. He knows Timothy. He's his genuine child in the faith. He's worked closely with him for 15 years. They've traveled into every kind of situation. And he knows Timothy doesn't like confrontation. That's not his thing. And he's done some very difficult things and some challenging things. But he also knows Timothy feels better when he's alongside Paul, that he feels better as a number two guy rather than the number one guy. And it's obvious that he's afraid that Timothy's going to bail, that he's going to find a reason to leave the situation in Ephesus because it's very difficult. And it's very challenging, and it's going to cause him to go face to face with some very strong personalities. So basically, what he is challenging him to do is, I charged you to remain And now I want to just repeat that. I left you there so that you may charge, command, it's a military word, to give orders to certain people not to teach any different doctrine. So there's some things that we need to sort of unravel here a little bit. To whom is he referring? Who are these certain persons? And the answer is, we're not really sure. Paul isn't concerned about telling us a lot. Timothy knew all about them. And Timothy knows a lot of what they're doing. So Paul will just give us glimpses of the kind of things that he's concerned about. So people have tried to recreate from what's here, what they believed about different things. We'll come back and look at that in just a moment. But when Paul had been in Ephesus for 3 years, then he went in different places, planted more churches. He came back and spent some time in Ephesus, and he said to the elders when he gathered them together, "Shepherd the flock of God in which the Spirit of God has made you overseers, elders, caretakers." And he says, certain men are going to arise among you, vicious men, who will have an agenda of different things. If we were to look ahead, notice verse 20. He says, well, at the end of verse 19, he said, "Some have made shipwreck of their faith, among whom are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I've handed over to Satan that they should learn not to blaspheme." He names two people. In 2 Timothy, he'll name a third, Alexander. We don't know very much about them. We know something about Alexander. He said the resurrection had already happened. But there's a group of people on one hand, and the issue is they are teaching other doctrine. So, what's his concern? Other doctrine is being told. Other doctrine than what? Other the doctrine that the apostles taught. Other doctrine than what God had given in the scriptures. So that already, before Paul's time, there is a fixed body of truth that people knew. Now, it will be developed later on, but it's in terms of trying to define and understand more of it. But Jude will talk about the faith once for all delivered to the saints. Now, what's the point? Christian doctrine is not a growing accretion of ideas. It may be an increasing refinement of understanding of those ideas, but God gave the truth once for all in the apostolic teaching and in Scripture. And he's saying already, these people are teaching different doctrine. Now, take your Bible just for a minute and turn to chapter 6 and verse 3. If anyone teaches a different doctrine, another doctrine, one of another kind, and does not agree with the sound words of our Lord Jesus Christ and the teaching that accords with godliness. Now, it's that expression, sound words. It's the word hygieino, which is related to, we talk about hygiene. Sound is the translation, but that doesn't communicate anything much to me. The word is health, healthy, health-giving truth. And the point is this. Different doctrine makes you spiritually sick. And healthy doctrine makes for a healthy church. You cannot be a healthy church on sick doctrine. And Paul is saying to these people, they're teaching different doctrine. There's another group. And I think that they're somewhat different if we go back to verse 1. And in that one, he says, teach them not to teach any different doctrine, not nor to devote themselves to myths, endless genealogies which promote speculations rather than from God's plan that is by faith. And then he'll come back. Certain persons, by swerving away, have wandered away into empty words, desiring to be teachers of the law without understanding either what they are saying or the things about which they're making confident assertions. Some were teaching, and their teaching was unhealthy. These people are engaged in what I'm calling spiritual junk food. They were interested in, for example, the law, and there was a Jewish contingent there, perhaps some Gentiles as well, who looked at the Old Testament law, and the thing that caught them about the Old Testament law was, of all things, the genealogies. Why? Well, because they allegorized them and they spun ideas out of those allegories, this name with this name and really behind it, and then they attached myths to it. So rather than teaching on the central things of the faith, they devoted themselves, well, they saw things that weren't there, that's one side of it, and invested that. And then they began to argue about trivialities and things that were insignificant. There are important things about the Old Testament. Next week we'll talk a little bit more about that and the law and what the law is for and how it works. But these people, it's interesting, you see how they're described, they want to be teachers. And they really are wannabes. And the way you become teachers is exposing things that are not obvious. So on the one hand, you have people that are outright denying the faith, and there's a group of people that are trivializing the faith by not talking about central things. And Paul's command is clear. Whether it's bad food or whether it's junk food, stop them. Charge them not to do it. And he'll repeat that when he comes to verse 18 and 19 and 20, chapter 6, chapter 4, he'll go on at considerable strength. His responsibility is not to allow it, not to permit it, to stop it. And that is going to be a challenge for Timothy, to take a strong stand. Now, some of these people were outside the church, and they were influencing from outside, and the pressure of the culture, and others were inside. So let's back away a little bit and think about Ephesus and us. Ephesus is where Timothy is. It's one of the major cities of the Roman Empire. Third largest city, Rome, Alexandria, Ephesus at this particular time. It ceased to exist not long after because the harbor silted up and they couldn't anymore be a port. So if you go and visit Ephesus today, there are magnificent ruins. But you can't see the glory that once was Ephesus. As a matter of fact, you go by the field, which is a little bit out of town, and you see where the Temple of Diana was. Temple of Diana, most famous temple in the ancient world. 127 pillars in the middle of a comet, it was claimed. That was Diana's presence. She was a fertility goddess, and she attracted all kinds. She was the one for whom in Acts chapter 19, the silversmiths went on a riot to have Paul driven out of town because the preaching of the gospel was ruining idolatry and all of these other things. But she was a dominating world presence, and there was this strong presence of paganism and Greek ideas in that particular place. But there was also a vigorous Jewish community as well. And it's into that context that Paul speaks, as here are people who are being influenced on one level by their Jewish background. Those were part of the church. The larger part of the church was Gentiles by background. And Behind it all, there was a developing kind of idea, which I'm not going to go into this, but there was beginning to be an idea of Gnosticism, which would come to full flourish in the second century after Christ. And Gnosticism said, interestingly, it has realities today, that wisdom lies in the line of the spirit and not in the line of the body. And what you inwardly are is what you truly are, and the body is irrelevant in increasing ways. So you could sin with your body, but that didn't affect your spirit. And who you are was what you were inwardly. There's more than a little Gnosticism in our present culture, especially as we think of some of the things that are being said about gender and transgender, that the body is not a guide to who I really am, which is ancient Gnosticism in a different kind of form. So here were people on one side from a Jewish emphasis, on the other side from a Gentile emphasis, who were wrestling together and trying to mix things together and somehow incorporate Jesus into all of that. That's Paul's great challenge, to speak into that context, and Timothy's great challenge, and to affirm the truth of the gospel. Our challenge is different from that. On one side, you have our Christian heritage, and we come into that as a country that has a Christian link, but we have to also recognize that we have a deep crisis in our culture, in our church, even in our evangelical church, of biblical illiteracy. We have the challenge that was presented by the coronation of people who can use all of these biblical words and they can say all of these biblical things, but they don't believe them. It's a ceremony that they are going through. It is words that they are using. I wish, sitting there thinking, oh, I wish you believed that. But frankly, the Church of England, which led the service, and the Archbishop of Canterbury, has wandered so far from the gospel that the major book of Anglicans in the world, 2 months or a month ago, voted that they would no longer accept his leadership of Archbishop of Canterbury because he has denied the basic fundamentals of the church. So we had this kind of game going on in some ways. Well, but even in the evangelical world, we have a strong sense of biblical literacy. And if you look at charts of doing tests of what do Christians believe, even those who call themselves evangelical Christians will say things like Jesus was a great teacher, that he had a beginning rather than being the eternal Son of God. And we could go on and talk about those things. And then, quite frankly, there's the Bible users who come up with spectacular understandings of the Bible. A few years ago, there was the Bible Code. And the Bible Code sold a lot of books because it gave the idea that, well, if you had the Hebrew text and you took every fourth letter in the Hebrew text and you look at it, it revealed things you couldn't see any other way. To me, the epitome of that was somebody announced recently they'd found Dr. Fauci in the Hebrew text of the Old Testament. It's interesting, if you're convinced that Dr. Fauci was wrong, you'll find him as an enemy of the faith in this Bible Code. And we have a kind of trivializing effect in so many ways. Now, he was not in any way guilty of this or representing this, but I talked to a young man. He recently told me he was going to go to a Bible school, and I asked him, well, what book are you most looking forward to studying in the Bible? And he said to me, oh, Revelation. And I quite frankly didn't know what to say at that point. Now, Revelation's God's word. Revelation is an important book of Scripture. But Revelation's not where you begin. If he'd said Romans or John or one of the foundational books of the Bible, but we're drawn to the fascinating and to all of that that's there, and there's so much of that that goes on. But more significantly, we live in a culture which is relativistic, so that Jesus becomes one of many, even as it was very clear in the coronation yesterday, that diversity rules. And to say Jesus is the one way is the one thing that you cannot say. And on the, we go through so that inclusion rules, so that you cannot make statements about human nature and the nature of man as male and female. And social justice rules, so that needs to be our main concern. It is a real concern. But eternity is more important than immediate social justice, and we could go on and on through it. Now, it's in that context we're called to serve the Lord. It's not the same issue that Timothy had. It's not genealogies and endless myths, but it often is speculations and other things. But what Paul is giving is a clear challenge. Timothy, guard the deposit. That's the first thing. Guard the deposit. Here he puts it negatively. Stop them from teaching this other doctrine. Later in the book, he'll say, make sure you're teaching properly. Pay attention to your teaching. It's not enough to teach against, you need to teach for. And he'll end in chapter 6, verse 20, saying, Timothy, guard the deposit. So at the end of verse 4, when he makes that statement, they are promoting endless speculations rather than God's plan that is by faith. Timothy, God has an arrangement. God has a stewardship. God has a plan, and that plan is centered on faith, and it's centered on Christ. Keep the gospel central and guard it. But Timothy, don't just guard the gospel. Understand the goal. And that's where we come to that statement in verse 5. The goal of our charge, the goal of your responsibility is love. It's very tempting when you're in a place where the faith is being challenged, is to focus on making sure people are thinking properly. Paul's concern is not only that people think properly, but that they live properly. There's a tendency, I've known it myself, I fight it myself, that we can be so committed to the truth that we hold the truth with a hard heart, and we will be fighting everybody to make sure that our little idea is there. And the fundamentalist mindset can become that which everybody else is being criticized. And I'm right, and everyone else is wrong. And Paul says, no, the goal of our instruction is not that you simply be orthodox. That's why I have that strange little expression up there. Orthodoxy, but with orthopraxy. Orthodoxy is right thinking. Orthopraxy is right living. And God's goal is that the gospel so work in our heart that we love God and that we love people. If I have right doctrine, but I don't fulfill the first two commandments, to love the Lord my God with all my heart, soul, strength, and mind, and my neighbor as myself, I've not done what God has called me to do. So Timothy, stand for the truth. Stand firm for the truth. Stand guard for the truth. But make sure it's in a context of love. Make sure that you are living out love for people as well as love for God. And you're called to do both, not either or. And Timothy, understand where love comes from. It's interesting how he puts it at the end of verse 5. He says, the aim of our charge is love from. And then he names three things. He doesn't say from a pure heart and also a good conscience and also a sincere faith, but just love from three things. First of all, a pure heart. The heart is the control center of our lives. As a person thinks in his heart, Proverbs says, so he is. And it's that which is directing us and challenging us as we live our lives. A pure heart is one that's been cleansed by the Lord. It's one that knows he's been forgiven. And because he's forgiven, he doesn't have a need to prove things to others. And he can act in a way that is consistent with love because his motives have come into the presence of the Lord. And then he says, I'm not only to pursue love from a pure heart, but from a good conscience. If the heart is the control center of life, a conscience is the direction pointer of life, the compass of life. And we all know that a compass is only of any value if it's pointing to an object outside itself. Magnetic north, when we're using an actual compass, a compass that points somewhere else is going to lead me in all kinds of different directions. And a compass that is just pointing to me, it's one of the problems in our culture. People are being taught, be true to yourself. Be who you are. God's word says, no, there's who you're to be. Move in that direction. If your compass is your own self, you're going to wander in circles for the rest of your life, and you're going to be destroying what is around you. You need a pure heart. You need a good conscience, one that's been, again, cleansed by the Lord. It feels good to me. It probably felt good to that guy to go in and mow down 8 people yesterday, or to kill 8 and wound a lot more. And a sincere faith, one that is absolutely dependent upon the Lord with no mixed motives. And that's God's call for us personally. It's God's call for Redeemer Fellowship, that we be a church that guards the truth, that practices love, and focuses on the inner life of who I am, and not just what I do. But it's also God's call for me personally to begin to live my life in that sense, inside out, to care about my heart, to care about my conscience, to take care of my faith, so that I might know what it is to love God and love people in a way that honors him and live within the wonderful freedom of the truth of what God has done for us in the Lord Jesus Christ. Timothy, stop them. But don't just stop them. Timothy, build a people who love, who care, who know that the Lord Jesus said that we are to love the Lord our God with all our heart, soul, strength, and mind, and our neighbor as ourself, because we love him. And if you love me, you will keep my commandments. We need to care about truth, but we also need to care about love. and especially in our kind of time when people are so polarized. This is truth, this is truth, this is truth. And spend the time slamming people who are on this side rather than this side. We need somehow to say, this is truth, this is truth. Won't you come and understand it? And that requires us to come before the Lord in humility. And the center of the truth is, God has sent His Son. And in Christ, we find the anchor for truth, and we find the source of love and grace. So Redeemer Fellowship, our calling is to display God's truth clearly, to show God's love constantly, and to grow in Christ deeply. And that brings us humbly to the cross, where all of these things are grounded. To live in awe of the love Christ bestowed upon us, and to love Him in response and do something in our heart. That's what the table is about coming back again to the heart of the truth. Christ gave Himself for us. Yesterday, this comment was over because they'd taken us as the slogan for the coronation, that came not to serve, not to be served, but to serve. But they never quoted the second half of the verse. The Lord Jesus said, Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give His life a ransom for many. And that's where everything comes. So we're going to pose the question to ourselves, what love of God, what love, my God, led you to send your Son? And let's, as we come to the table this morning, worship as we sing, worship as we take the symbols, and then prayerfully take them to His glory. Father, thank You for Your Son, our Savior. Thank You for the truth. We thank You, not that we have the truth, but that You gave us the truth. Help us to live it, to believe it, and most of all, to love Your Son and live for His glory. As we take these symbols of His body given for us, His blood shed for us, work Your grace into our hearts. In Christ's name, amen.